Good morning, church. We're so glad that you can join us this morning as we continue along in our study of the book of Acts. This is, I think, week 7. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 41 this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word together. We pray that as we look into your word, as we read this book, Lord, that you would allow it to become alive in our hearts. Open our eyes to your truth. Lord, guide us in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 41. And I actually started verse 24. That's sort of where we had left off the last time. God raised him up. This is Peter talking in his sermon. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God was sworn, had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had everything, all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as we kind of left off last time, this is Peter in the midst of probably the greatest sermon ever spoken. We see that he gets up after Pentecost. He comes out in front of all the people who had gathered, and they'd seen the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They had seen the other apostles speaking in different languages with the gift of tongues, and he's preaching and teaching now to this group that had gathered for the feast of Pentecost, and now he's going to be using the Old Testament words, these prophetic words from the Psalms to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So first, Peter goes to Psalm chapter 16, when he says, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now he uses this psalm, which is a psalm of David, again, Psalm 16. And Peter writes that, you know, David, or Peter says, David wasn't writing here about himself, as many may have thought. He talks about the Holy One not seeing decay or being abandoned to Sheol or Hades. And really, when Peter opens this up, we see that this is a prophecy about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter says, you know, David is dead. He died. He was buried. We know where his grave is. His grave was there in Jerusalem. He was still buried in the tomb. This couldn't possibly be a prediction of himself, because he has seen decay. And so there's a few things to keep in mind here as we read Peter's words, and we see him use the Old Testament. And one of those things is that the thought, the belief, the idea that all Scripture bears witness to Christ. You know, it's all about Jesus. Our favorite Bible at home to read for our children is by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in the introduction, it talks about Jesus this way, in regards to all of Scripture. It says, every story whispers his name. Every story, all of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it whispers his name. And to Peter, Psalm 16 wasn't just a whisper, but this was a shout, a declaration that this was going to happen. Can't you see it? Can't you see that this foretold Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection? And so naturally, the disciples came to see all references to God's anointed, the promises made to King David and to his line, and to Abraham and to his line, as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. They're finding their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And if all of the Bible points to Jesus, and if Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to David, then the church, even us, we can preach Jesus from all of the Bible. Now, Charles Spurgeon is this great English pastor. He's often quoted as saying, you know, for every text, I take my text wherever he's preaching, and I make a beeline straight to the cross. Now, interestingly, although this quote has often been attributed to Charles Spurgeon, I haven't seen it anywhere, nor has anyone else been able to produce where, in fact, Spurgeon said this. But he does make other sort of similar claims. He says in his book, Lectures to My Students, he writes this. He says, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great all-comprehensive theme. The world needs still to be told of its Savior and of the way to reach him. So now, can we preach Jesus from all of Scripture accurately? Yes, we can do that. But often it's not going to look like that straight line. But more like that, you know, kind of like the Candyland board where it's like kind of going around, and or maybe like sort of the treasure map where you go this way and that way. Because, you know, here, and then we go here and here and here, and we can kind of put those pieces together. You know, it is possible, and many people have been guilty of doing this. I'm sure I've been guilty of doing this from time to time, is by looking at every tiny little detail in the Old Testament and trying to make, you know, some sort of allegory, sort of force in our interpretation of how that is talking about Jesus. And that's not really what we're talking about by seeing Jesus or preaching Jesus from all of Scripture. But it's seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's prophecies, of all of God's promises. You know, Jesus is the new and better Adam. Jesus is the new and better Noah. He is the perfect sacrifice. We can look at Abraham and Isaac. You know, like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his family, and yet what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Like Moses, Jesus is the ultimate deliverer of his people, and so on and so forth. And you can see how we don't really have to force it. We see that all of the Bible, the theme of the Bible is going to be God's promise to his people, his covenant with his people, and ultimately his deliverance of his people. And God's promise and God's covenant and his deliverance is all fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have to stretch those things. We don't have to force it to say something it doesn't say. And here, that's not what Peter's doing at all. He's looking at this, at these Psalms and seeing this is a prophetic voice talking about the fact that even though he would die, he would not see decay. Even though he would die, and Jesus died, and this the death of Jesus was, it was devastating to Jesus' followers, to his disciples. Even though Jesus had been telling them that he was going to have to die and he would be dead for 3 days and he would rise again, they didn't understand it. You know, we can see that from the way they react after he is resurrected. They don't believe it. They doubt it. You know, they're telling each other the story of Jesus appearing. The women come and tell the disciples, and the disciples don't understand. They don't believe. They have to run and see for themselves. Thomas wasn't in the room when Jesus appeared, and he doesn't understand. He doesn't believe, and he wanted to see Jesus for himself. So Jesus was the one who had been prophesying about his resurrection. We see that the Old Testament made many predictions about the resurrection of Jesus, and yet, unless our eyes are open to that truth. And once again, Jesus said these things to his disciples and they still missed it. Even when it happened, they missed it at first until he opened their eyes. But Peter explains very clearly, this is about Jesus. And then he reaffirms that all of these promises are filled in Jesus. He was raised again, and we now are all witnesses. All of the Bible, all of Scripture points to this moment. Remember those aspects of redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption. Well, creation and fall happen in the first few chapters of the Bible. And so from the fall, from Genesis 3, we are waiting for that redemption. All of the New Testament is pointing towards it and promising to it, and yet it's not realized, it's not seen or fulfilled until Jesus comes, until he dies, and until he rises again. Redemption is finally here, and it's secured through the resurrection of Jesus. And without that resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Peter writes that, preaches, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You know, it's Jesus who delivered and sent the Holy Spirit after he departed them bodily. He ascended back to heaven and sent in his stead the Holy Spirit who came and filled them. He poured it out. He didn't just drip it out, but he poured it out. It came suddenly. And all of a sudden, the Spirit was there, and that's what they were seeing and hearing as they're speaking in different tongues, in different languages. They are declaring the glory of God and the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is God. And he goes on, and he's going to quote now another psalm. This is Psalm 110, another psalm of David. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David, Peter points out, did not ascend to the right hand of God where he sits, but Jesus did. Jesus ascended. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author writes, after making purification for sins, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered all, for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when do we sit down? When do we sit down? Well, it's when the work is completed. It's when the job is done. See, on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Not just his death, but his mission, his work. All that he had planned, he declared that final victory was now secured. And so now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. David didn't write this about himself, but about the Messiah. And we'll look around today and we might go, you know, did he really secure that? I can see the world is still raging outside. There are still battles being waged. But, you know, victory has been assured at the cross. And Jesus sits knowing that the enemy is actively, even now, being made into a footstool. Victory is certain. Jesus sat down. Just as Psalm 110 said, he sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the seat of honor. This is the seat of power. His work is now complete. Victory is assured. Now, again, there are still battles that are going, but these are sort of, they're the final little skirmishes here and there, because Jesus has already once and for all defeated sin. It is certain. Nothing can take that away. And he says that Jesus made him both Lord and God. And that's not to say that he was not already God. But remember that when Jesus came, he took on the form of a servant. He didn't arrive on earth in all of his majesty and glory, riding that white stallion, the war horse, in and leading the company of angels to overthrow the earthly powers and dominions. He came in a humble stable, was born to a humble family. He was in a humble city. He lived in a humble life. He humbled himself to the form of the lowest servant at the Last Supper, washing his disciples' feet, and in the greatest act of humiliation the world has ever known, the infinite, all-powerful God humbled himself to the point of being crucified on the cross. His life was humility. Even though he claimed his divine identity all throughout his ministry, he told people who he was. That wasn't really a secret. But his rightful place has now been undeniably restored. He is now at the right hand of the Father, his rightful place of honor. He is the indisputable Lord and God. This is the one that they have been waiting for. This is the one that they had been longing for. This is the final fulfillment of all that God had promised. That's what Peter's telling the crowd. But this is also the one you nailed to the cross. This is the one you crucified. And as the crowd hears this, it says that they're cut to the heart and they cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" If Jesus really was the fulfillment of the prophecy, if Jesus really was the promised Messiah, he came to save us, and yet we destroyed him. We killed him. We took him, and we gave him the death that a criminal deserved. What's going to happen to us? They feel this guilt upon their conscience. This is not false shame. This is true guilt. They understand that they are guilty because of how they have treated Jesus, the chosen, promised Messiah. And notice that Peter doesn't say to them, "Well, you know what? There's no hope. You're right. You killed him. You guys are done. You might as well just take off and go to another town or go sit in a corner and wait to be zapped by God." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone. You did this, but yes, the grace of God is being offered to you today. Repent, turn from your sin, and receive the forgiveness of God offered through Jesus Christ. It's not too late. And if it wasn't too late for the ones who condemned Jesus to death, then it can never be too late for us. That's the message of Jesus to the wayward sinner, to the prodigal, even as we see later, to the violent, the most violent oppressor, to those who persecute Christians. It's not too late. God is saying to them, come home, turn, repent, leave your sin behind, and come to me. Be baptized in my name. Receive a new name. Receive a new life. Only I can forgive your sins. And then I'm going to seal it in your heart. I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is for everyone. It's for you. It's for your children. For those who are far off. For those who are near. All who the Lord calls to himself. And some people, we kind of get stuck right there. We think, well, what do you mean the Lord calls to himself? How can I know if God's really calling me to himself? What if he doesn't call my family member that I've been praying for, or my neighbor that I've been praying for, my best friend that I've been praying for? What if he doesn't call them to himself? How can I know for sure that God is going to call them to himself? What we see is that we can only be certain of the Spirit that's within us. But then God gives us the ministry. He gives us the work to go and take that gospel out. Once we receive it, we can't let it stop with us. Then we're to give it away because we don't know who God is calling to himself. And God could be calling people to himself through you, through your voice, through your actions. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, the gospel cannot and does not stop with us. We preach the gospel with our mouths, but we also preach it with our lives through the way that we live. Again, it does not stop with us. Each of us are called to preach the gospel. If we've received the new life in Christ Jesus, remember that promise wasn't just for you. It's for all, for all. All who are far off. And yet, usually we have this tendency, and I'm really, really guilty of this myself. We kind of think, you know, who am I going to invite to church? Who am I going to tell about Jesus? And I start to think, you know, he's a pretty good guy over there. You know, he might accept, he might really respond to my invitation. Oh, but, you know, they're over there doing that, and they'll never believe. Who am I to say? Who are we to judge? That's the whole point of the gospel, is this is good news for all. For all. And God does some of his best work with those who we would least expect. That's sort of the whole message of the Bible. God never, he doesn't seem to choose to use those whom we would expect. He picks the outcast. He picks the sinner. He picks the most far off person to extend his grace and mercy towards. But that's great news for all of us because we see, you know what, if there's hope for them, there really is hope for me. If they can turn and come to Jesus, then I can turn and come to Jesus. If Jesus offers forgiveness even to them, then he can offer it to me. Of course, the reality of that is that we don't see the sinfulness of our own souls. We don't see them for how they really are unless the Lord opens our eyes to that. you know, here the people were celebrating this feast, and then they came to the realization that they had murdered Jesus. They came to the realization that they were complicit. See, nothing had changed about them from the beginning of Peter's sermon to the end, except for the fact that their eyes had been opened. They came in to this to worship. They came to Jerusalem to gather together to feast. And by the end of this sermon, they see themselves for how they really are. And that's what God does in our lives. He opens our eyes to our sinfulness. He opens our eyes to our need for him. We're not as good as we think we are. That's the honest truth. My neighbor is not as good as I think he is. We're just not. Each of us is guilty. Each of us is broken. Each of us is fallen. It can't stop with us. We're commanded to preach the gospel. Again, we preach it with our words, and we preach it with our lives, each of us. Each of us. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation, as we see in Corinthians. Every believer has that ministry, has that message. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation with God is possible because of what Jesus did. Not because of your potential, but because of what he actually did. And he's already secured it for you. All you have to do is believe, receive that forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And you know, the early church, they did preach this with their lives as well. We see here at the end of the chapter, we'll kind of quickly go over verse 42 through the end of the chapter. You know, they devoted themselves, all of them. How many came to faith? 3,000. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon every soul. Wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who were believed were together. They had all things in common. They're selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, they attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Man, what should our Christian life look like? What should our Christian community look like? I dare say, what should the church look like? Well, we see it right here. Devoted to the Word of God. Devoted to the worship of God. And spending time in community. They're eating, they're worshiping, they're drinking, they're praying together. They're in awe of God. Both in what he was doing through the apostles, remember the bold preaching and the incredible miracles, they didn't stop. But also in awe of what God was doing in them, recognizing, once again, God had taken them, those who were guilty of committing the greatest act against God that the world had ever known, right? Guilty of crucifying Jesus. And God restores them. He forgives them. He brings them in. He adds them to his fellowship. What amazing work God had done in their hearts. If you're a Christian, you should be in awe of what God has done for you. If you're not, that means that you don't really properly understand the depth of your sin. You know, each of us could be found guilty of that same thing, because it was because of our sin. Because of our sin. My sin is what put Jesus on the cross. He came for the sins of the world. That didn't just include those who were present at the preaching of the sermon, but that includes those throughout history. He died for the sins of Adam, for the sins of Moses, for the sins of Abraham, for the sins of you and I. We put him on that cross. All of us are guilty. And we should be in awe of what God is doing, of what God has done in our life. The fact that God could reach out and offer forgiveness to those who crucified him. That's who we are. That's who we are. And God has done amazing works in our lives. You know, thousands were leaving behind the only religion that they had ever known, the only community of faith they ever had, and placing their faith in a man who died the criminal's death. They weren't just a little bit changed. They were completely changed. You know, now they were selling what they had to take care of the needs within their community, giving what they could, you know, eradicating need and helping those in poverty. And they understood in their time period, the government could not take care of those in need. The temple was kind of designed to do that, but you know, the greed of the Pharisees was pretty well documented, right? You know, the church wasn't going to take care, the Jewish temple wasn't going to care for those in need, but the church did. People had, and they heard about a need, and they just responded in love because the Lord placed it on their hearts. And that early church wasn't about power or status or earning religious points. That's not what they thought. It was about love and mercy. Those who experienced the love and mercy of God were to extend the love and mercy of God, demonstrating the grace of God to all those around. They practiced true hospitality. Again, they worshiped together. They shared meals together. They worshiped in the temple. They shared meals in their home. All of them were together who believed. They had all things in common. You know, for those of us who believe in Jesus, all of those who believe in Jesus, there's more that unites us than divides us. If we've experienced and encountered Jesus, then we have everything in Jesus. If Jesus is my entire identity, which he is for those who are found in Christ, then we have everything in common with all of those who claim the name of Jesus. There's more that unites us than divides us. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This was a glad and generous people. They enjoyed praising God. They enjoyed the favor of the people. Think of this as like the greatest party ever seen, but it was constantly happening. This amazing fellowship of believers who are together. That's how we should strive to be known as a church. And yet, for so many, when they think of the church, that's the last thing that they think of. They have these pictures of those who are stubborn and easily angered, those who are rigidly set in their ways, who don't really even know how to have fun. You know, many people have had extremely negative experiences with Christians, and they don't want to have anything to do with them because the church doesn't look anything like the church did right there in Acts chapter 2. You know, honestly, the church doesn't look that different from the world when you think about it. The Apostle Paul wrote that, you know, if Christ didn't really raise, then we should, like the rest of the world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's not the message of the church. The church, yeah, we should eat and we should drink and we should be merry, but it's not because tomorrow we die. It's because today we live. And tomorrow we live, and the day after that we live. And when we get to heaven, we will live with him forever in his house, in the house of God, because Jesus promised that to us. We should rejoice and be glad together, remembering all that God has done for us, remembering all that Jesus has done for us, and remembering all that he has promised to us still. He's given us a new name, a new identity, a new history, a new future. That is all secure for those who hope and believe in Jesus. And the church should be a fragrant aroma for those who are searching for answers, for those who are longing for something more. Here's a few takeaways for today as we kind of finish up here. When we read the Bible, we should see Jesus, because all of the Bible testifies to him, all of it, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation, all of the Bible testifies to the person and the promise and the work of Jesus. Second takeaway, if we hear the message of Jesus, we must respond right away. You know, how many times did I hear the gospel before I really heard the gospel? We see that thousands were added that very first sermon of Peter. Thousands came to faith because they didn't just hear it, but they heard it. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart, you've got to respond. That's him calling himself to you today. And the amazing thing is that he uses even people like me and people like you to help bring others to himself through our words and through our lives. Third takeaway, if we receive the gospel, we must share the gospel. Again, we share it with our words, we share it with our actions, we share it with our attitudes, we share it just in the way that we treat one another. You know, a great testimony to the world, Jesus says, is how Christians love one another. How do I love other Christians? You know, can I do things like disagree with respect? Can I sit down and have respectful conversations with those I don't agree with about different subjects? You know, we live in an extremely divisive time. Everything is us versus them. We try to split everybody into two camps. We're constantly being told that whoever disagrees with us is our enemy. And yet for a Christian, we have all things in common if we claim Jesus. Regardless of anything else, if we have Jesus, we have everything. And if my neighbor or my brother claims Jesus, then I have everything in common with him. Everything else can be worked out. Everything else can be talked about, can be discussed. You know, there's going to be times when I'm in the wrong. There's going to be times when they're in the wrong. And yet we speak with gentleness and respect, knowing that we're speaking to another fellow brother or sister in Christ. Or if they're not a Christian, we recognize the image of God in them, and we speak with gentleness and respect, hopeful that the Lord would use our gracious words to bring others to the same place that we are, which is secure in his hand. Takeaway four, life is the hallmark. Life together is the hallmark of the church. Again, this can look very similar to the life of an unbeliever. Those who eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. You know, there's this underlying thing at the bottom of their merriment, right? There's this dread. This is going to end. There's a realization that this won't always last. You know, we look from one party to the next party, and the time in between is just this kind of reminder. Oh, I wish it was always like that. Well, for the Christian, we understand. You know what? It's not only can it be like this? Heaven's going to be better than this. This is just a foretaste of the goodness that God has in store for those who have believed in his Son. There's something better, so much better. Yes, there are good things here. God has created a good world. That's what he tells us in Genesis 1. But it's going to be so much better. No eye can imagine how good it's going to be. No ear, no mind can comprehend. We can't even fully, we won't even fully realize how good we have it when we're there. It's just going to be beyond comprehension. See, when we eat, when we drink, when we're merry, we do so with the knowledge of who God has created us to be, with what he's done in our lives, with the forgiveness we have in Jesus, and also the promise we have of what he's going to do, of what he has in store for us that's so much better, so much greater. And the party doesn't have to end here. In fact, it only intensifies. It's going to get better and better because we find our joy and our hope not in the party, but it's in the person of Jesus. We can eat, we can drink, we can be merry. We don't have to live like a pietist, right? We shouldn't walk around with sullen faces, just looking at the terribleness of everything and just longing and waiting for Jesus to come back because life is so terrible. No, we can see the beauty in the world. We can see how God is redeeming even things here and now because he's redeemed us. If he can redeem me, then he can redeem other aspects of his world. And he's done that, and he's doing that, and he's using his church to do that. Remember, today we live, tomorrow we live, every day we shall live to the glory of God, and one day we shall live in the hall of the King. He's got great things in store for us. His promises are secure because Jesus rose. And although he might reveal our sin to us, it's not so that we would hang our head in shame. It's not so that he would shove our face in the ground and hold us down just to punish us because of the bad things that we've done, but so that we might know him, that we might turn from our sin and we might experience newness of life in Jesus. That's the goal. That's the promise of the gospel. It's a promise for me. It's a promise for you. It's the promise for the world. That Jesus might call more and more and more men and women to himself, and he's doing that even now. Let's rejoice that the kingdom is advancing, that the gospel is going forth, and let's get in on that. Let's be a part of that together as a church, that we offer the hope of Jesus. Not the condemnation of Jesus only, but the hope of Jesus. Yes, you are in sin, but yes, Jesus died for that sin. Yes, you can be forgiven of that sin because of what Jesus has done for you. If he saved me, he can save you. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have fulfilled all of the promises in Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, that you can take people even like us. You can use us for your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would allow the church to be the church, that we would share the gospel with our mouths, that we would share it with our lives, that we would live generously and joyously. And Lord, that through our actions and through our words, that we would show the great news of the gospel of Jesus, that forgiveness of sins can be known. Yes, we are sinners, each and every one of us. And yes, our sin is great, but your love is greater. Your forgiveness is greater, and you have greater things in store for each of us when we place our faith and hope in Jesus. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that it has for us today. Open our eyes to these truths, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks for joining us. We'll have a worship right here in the backyard, family worship at 9 o'clock. We have our worship here in the sanctuary and live online at 10:30 on Sunday. We hope you can join us for one of those. Thanks so much for being here today.